about this subject is of interest to you? What do you hope to get out of this study of biblical manhood and womanhood? What are some of your thoughts? Yes, Stephen? Good. What else?
What does manhood look like today?
Okay. Good. Are you here just because it's Wednesday morning and you have to be? Or is this topic of any interest to you? As we go through it, yeah.
For me, because our culture would like say a whole lot today about men and women, I think this might be useful for me because it would like make me more secure in what Scripture has to say, and then like seeing what that does.
You know, it's really valuable in life to have a sense of who we are and who we're not. And our culture is sending out a lot of messages, and Shay's going to get into some more of this in more depth in a couple weeks. But it's really important to have a sense of who I am and who I'm not. And we get all these mixed messages from a culture that is so confused, in my opinion, about this whole issue. And a lot of that confusion trickles down to us. No matter what we say we believe, it has an impact upon us as well. So what I want to do in this morning is a pretty simple thing. A number of years ago, a friend of mine, Bob Hicks, wrote a book called The Masculine Journey. And I'm not telling you anything I haven't told Bob. It wasn't a very well-written book, but it was a very provocative book. It really made me think about a number of things. What he did simply was to look up the most common words for man in the Old Testament Hebrew. And the reason he started with the Hebrew in the Old Testament was because that's where a lot of our roots, that's where the beginnings of things are. That's where the establishment, as you're going through the history books right now, you're seeing a lot of that. You're seeing the foundation for so many different things being laid in those Old Testament historical books. So he went back to the Old Testament and said, from a design point of view, who did God design a man to be? Looking at the key words that were there. Because the Hebrew language is a picture language. The words are originally, as we talked about before, pictures. And so he wanted to get better pictures of who did God design a man to be. So I took that study and I decided I wanted to do my own study. But it was inspired by Bob, and I give him credit on this, on the masculine inside of this, for being the inspiration for me to even think about doing that and everything. But that's what we want to look at is, actually, they're going to be the six most common words for man in the Old Testament and the six most common words for woman in the Old Testament. And some of the things that we're going to see here are things that are you're going to say, oh yeah, that I see that, that's obvious. There are going to be other things we look at for both man and woman that are going to be, gee, I never heard of that before, never thought of that before. That makes a lot of sense. It makes what I see and what I've experienced make more sense now in some ways. So let's look at these words. This is open for anyone to interact, ask questions, make comments as we go through, as usual. So feel free to do that. I've included, rather than us flipping through our Bibles constantly, which is a good thing, but just from a time point of view, I went ahead and just put some verses in the in the handout itself for us to look at. Okay? So the first one here is called the creation man. This common word, Adam, in the Hebrew, and it says this word refers to both male and female at times, and sometimes it just refers to humanity, humankind. But it's speaking of human or humanity, and it can be applied, obviously, therefore, to the male, the man himself. But it's who God designed mankind to be. And this same word will apply to both men and women when we get there. We'll see the creation woman is also Adam. That's who God designed us to be. And you have gotten into a lot of that already in terms of who God designed us to be. I don't want to belabor that too much, but there are a couple of different things. The Adam man was created in the image of God without sin in original creation, but with the capacity to sin. And Adam chose to sin, to rebel against God, and that sort of thing. So there is that side of the creation person, the creation man, that is in the image of God, which has its dignity and its majesty from the very beginning in terms of God's design. But not only with the capability of sinning, but now then there is a propensity, there is a draw toward, because of Adam's sin, we are drawn into that as well. And there is that draw toward that. Another way of putting that, there is a natural tendency for us to really screw up what God designed and to make a mess of what he did, to pervert God's perfect design. There is a tendency for us as humanity to do that, even though on the other side of that coin, we are created in the image of God. So here is Adam, created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, as you've studied in Genesis 1. But at the same time with a not only a ability, but then eventually a propensity to do things differently than God did and the way God designed. Here we see in the passage in Genesis 1:26, this particular word for man being used. Then God said, "Let us make man," and that's this Adam, "in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, everything that I created." So it's speaking about let us make man, Adam, but let them. So here he's referring to Adam as a them, which we see in the next verses, male and female. It includes both. Okay, any questions about this? This is just the first foundational word. It's going to be the same thing that's true for woman when we get there. Okay? Then there is the second word, one of the most common as well, used for man, is the sexual man, the zakar. Second most common word in the Old Testament, it refers to the phallic man or the sexual man. The word technically means, I told you it's a very graphic or picturesque language, it means to bore through. That is, it's very graphic sexually. It's not leaving a whole lot of doubt what's being pictured here for us. But it's part of who God designed a man to be, was to be a sexual man, a sexual male. Often when you will see male and female, made those references in your Bible, it's often this form of male, the sexual man, when it talks about male versus female rather than man versus woman.
Mm-hmm.
So it's talking about a sexual person. Now, think about that for just a second. In terms of mankind, man is both a sexual man, but he's also the creation man. So part of his sexuality is, the fact that he is a sexual person is something that is part of God's majestic design for him. It's something that is very important for that man, something that God said is very good about that man. And yet, because he's a creation man as well, there is that propensity to mess up what God designed, to pervert God's perfect design and what he had in mind for man. So as men, we need to understand, did God create us as sexual men? Yes, he did. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Can we mess up the design, though? Can we pervert it? Absolutely. And we need to realize we could do that. So that's all part of this one. That's sexual man, but there's a very good part of that. There's also the propensity to mess up if we're not careful. Thoughts, questions, Stephen? Good question. Why does Paul say, for those who didn't hear, why does Paul say later on, I wish that you were as I, speaking of not married at that point in time and everything, and all of that. Why does he do that? Two things. Number one, I think part of it is because of the times that they were living in. And Paul, as a prophet, also knew what was coming. And he knew it's harder to be married and everything during persecution than it is to be single. I think that's one thing. Second thing is, if they do have that, and he talks about having an ability or a gift, he talks about it from a personal preference, not from a this is what's right kind of point of view. And I think that what he's talking about there is wishing they would be able to be more devoted to, be more focused on, especially with persecution beginning to rise and everything else. He wishes they would do that. But he also makes inference of a gift of singleness, that God gives them the ability to be single. And I think today, there are some of you who may have a gift of being single, that you may have a special ability by God to stay single, to be focused on his purposes even more, and that sort of thing. That's not the norm by creation, but that there can be that giftedness. But I would say, if you are a person who thinks you might have that gift of singleness, but you still have ongoing sexual desires, you probably don't have the gift of singleness, okay? God's not going to give you a gift of being single and yet at the same time allow you to keep having those ongoing burning desires. And so part of the gift is taking some of that away, it seems to me. Okay? Paul also says it's better to marry than to burn. And so just to put that in perspective. Great question, Stephen. Any other questions or thoughts so far? It's going to get interesting now. Let's look at the next one. Number three there, the warrior man, the Gabor. means warrior. It speaks of that aspect of man that is the achiever. It's the warrior that goes out and attacks goals and any other kind of task to achieve them. There is a sense of conquering or achieving, accomplishing certain kinds of things. And part of who God designed a man to be was to be that go out and kill the animal and bring it home for dinner kind of a person. And I'm not speaking necessarily literally every day, but I'm just saying there is that sense of being a provider and a protector that you would see being very important to a warrior. And there is that aspect of a man that is the warrior. When we look at the passage down below, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And he mentions these different ones. One of my favorites is one of his mighty men. It simply says in one verse, he slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Okay? These were guys who went out to war. When David would say, there's trouble brewing in this Philistine camp, a few of his mighty men would go and they would take care of it. They would deal with it to provide protection for the nation and for David and that sort of thing. These mighty men, whenever you see the phrase mighty men, it's always this particular word, Gabor. It's used other places besides David's mighty men, but they are probably the premier example or picture of mighty men. It doesn't mean to be a warrior, you have to tote a gun and you have to kill things, okay? That's not necessarily a warrior, but there is a sense in which God designed man to be able to go out, to achieve, to conquer certain things. And that's part of the design. From the very words that are used of man here. Any questions about that? Yeah. Uh-huh. These are six most common words.
I've been thinking about that, and like, wouldn't that be like kind of a cultural study of scripture and of that time? Because I'm thinking like, if we take our popular text today, right, and we look at the different words or the different connotations that are connected with men and women, wouldn't just like the cultural context come out?
So when does that culture stop? When does that stop being the case?
I think the purest one would be like in the creation, wouldn't it? Because that would be where there would be the least amount of perversion of that perfect man and woman.
But I mean, in terms of the warrior, when would culture, I mean, even if you go back to Genesis 1, if you'll recall, we looked at verse 28 last week for just a few minutes. I know Mike looked at it with you as well. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then he says the fourth command is to subdue. Used 15 times in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word. It always means to forcibly bring under control that which is out of control. Sounds like a little bit like a warrior activity, even though there was no sin on the part of mankind yet. Wouldn't you say? I mean, to say, to go out and forcibly bring under control that which is out of control, isn't that part of the what the warrior I just talked about seems like? I don't know that this ever changes. We can look at the New Testament. Was Paul a warrior at times in his life? Did Paul go into cities knowing there was going to be conflict, and yet he would go in there and risk his life to take the gospel to that city and get stoned to death? They thought he was dead. Get back up and go back into the city again. Sounds an awful lot like a warrior to me. And that's 1,000 years later, a totally different culture than when David's mighty men lived. And I look at when, at what point in any culture do we not see the need and the value for that? The other thing, though, is part of the reason I'm looking at these words, these are great questions, but part of the reason I'm looking in the Old Testament is looking at design, looking at how God formed us from the very beginning. And not just look at culture. There is a lot of difference between what the Bible says and what current literature says. This is inspired by God. Current literature is not. So I can go back here and I can get a sense of design that I can't pick up from current literature and everything. Great question. I don't know if that helps you or not, but yeah. Look at the next word, because it's very tied to the one we just looked at. This is one of those, was one of those ahas for me personally. It's the wounded warrior, the Enosh, the person who most often describes himself this way is, guess who? Job. He sees himself this way, the wounded warrior. It's a picture of the warrior who has been wounded. Think about it from this vantage point. To be a warrior, you're going out and you're facing challenges. You're facing, in a picturesque way, enemies. Those enemies may be moral enemies. They could be all different kinds of enemies, not necessarily just people or that sort of thing, but a warrior is going out to face the challenges, face the things that are a threat, face the things that need to be overcome. That's part of who I believe God designed a man to be. If you do that long enough, you're going to get wounded. You can't go to war without eventually getting wounded. It's going to happen. But the interesting thing to me is I studied the way this is used. If you study the book of Job, who is the man who most often refers to himself this way, as the Enosh, the wounded warrior, it's a picture of someone who is learning and growing because of the wounds as well. That those wounds are valuable in the overall development of that man. It's part of God's design for a man to be a warrior, but also part of God's design for a man to be wounded, it seems to me. That there is this sense in which a man needs to go through this wounding to become all the man God originally designed him to be and to become more complete. In our culture today, we talk about a lot of men having a quote-unquote midlife crisis. What's going on there? What's going on there? Often what what you will hear people talking about that triggers a midlife crisis for a man is that he's going through changes in life. He's going through, he's faced a lot of challenges for a long period of time. He gets weary of it, or he gets frustrated by it, or gets discouraged by it. And what he tries to do is to go back to the warrior phase of life, when he was accomplishing and achieving and felt like on top of the world, kind of a man and that sort of thing. But he's trying to get back there. And that's what triggers this midlife crisis. And what I think is happening is we as men in that midlife crisis, what we're running from is what God is trying to teach us in the wounded warrior phase of life for us as men. We need to realize we're going to face wounds. Some of you, I've been going through this for a long time. A lot of you guys are young, and you're looking at me right now like deer in the headlight. I mean, you're saying, that doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. There are some of you as young men who are thinking and feeling to yourself right now, that'll never happen to me. I just want to tell you right up front, yes, it will. And it will be painful, it will hurt, and it won't just happen once. It's going to be something that's going to be an ongoing and growing part of your life. I had a wise mentor one time, years ago, when I was in college. He and I would meet every week and pray together. And he was a much older man than me, much wiser than me. And he said to me, "Rick, I notice in your prayers you keep asking God for a lighter load." And I never said those words, but so I sort of challenged him a little bit. He says, "Rick, every time something hard comes up, you ask God to take it away. Every time you don't like something, you ask God to change it. You're asking God to give you a lighter load, but Rick, God does want you to develop a stronger back. And you can't have a stronger back with a lighter load. God knows that. God's allowing you to face hard things so you can be a stronger man in the long run." Those were wise words for me, something I needed to hear, and something we as men need to hear as well. We all need to hear it, but speaking specifically right now about the wounded warrior, the Enosh kind of man, we are men who need to learn God wants us to develop a stronger back. God wants us to be able to endure. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing or the purifying of your faith produces endurance." And then he goes on, "And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Don't cut the process of growing deeper in endurance short. Don't cut the wounded warrior process short. Go all the way through it, he's saying. Go through that. Learn how to endure. Learn how to have a stronger back. Learn how to handle more in life. Men, God has designed us to be able to do that, and to grow and develop that way. Is that true of all people? Yes. But men, I'm saying there's a specific word that we are called, the Enosh, that is wounded for the purpose of making us deeper, stronger, more enduring men in life. And this world needs us to step up and be those kind of men when it happens. Now, some of you are young men and you faced some hard challenges in life already. You really have, and you've had to grow and develop. And can I encourage you, go through it. Keep going through it. Don't cut it short. Allow God to teach you what he wants to teach you. Allow him to do in your life what he wants to do. Think about Job once again. Job went all the way through it. At the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, after all the 42 chapters of this, after all that's gone on in Job's life, Job makes the statement in 42:6. He says, God, I'm paraphrasing, this is the Rick Taylor paraphrase, before I had heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Before you were like this famous person that I had heard about or seen on TV, but now then, I see you face to face, and I've gotten to know you in a deeper way for who you really are, not just some person out there, but you're right here. I've gotten to know you. And Job is saying, I am a deeper, richer person. I understand you and I understand life better now, having gone through what I went through. And we need to be men who are growing through the hard times, not doing what I used to do, and pray that God would take away the hard times. But when I face something, to say, God, you've allowed this in my life. Help me go through it. Help me grow through it. I need to do that. Look at the verse out of Job 5. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he afflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. How happy is the Enosh, the man, who is not despising God's discipline, realizing that God is allowing this for our good. It saddens me, I have to tell you, from a counseling point of view over the years, how many men, when they start facing the hard things in life as a warrior, they start running up against walls, they start experiencing defeat, they start experiencing failure in their life, maybe for the first time. What they want to do is turn around and go back to the past. They long for the good old days. They long for the way things used to be. They want to get back there. Guys, let's don't do that. Let's don't go there. Because if we go through the wounding and grow through it, as we just saw out of Job there, God does all of this. He gives pain, but he also gives relief. He wounds, but he also heals. He's making us stronger through the process so that we can be more of the number five there, the mature man. Or you might write down the maturing man. I'm not sure there is ever a fully mature man in the sense of we got it all put together. Okay? It's always used in contrast to a man, a young man, not necessarily an age thing alone by any means, but it's talking about someone who is learning and growing and developing as a man. That's why I think maybe the maturing man is a better thing. I've learned something and I've grown through it is the idea. So that growing that we just talked about that God wants to bring out of the wounding, the mature man is someone who has grown through some of that a little bit and matured because of that a little bit more. That's the mature man or the maturing man. Notice Genesis 2:24. This is one of those interesting little passages. He has been referring to Adam as Adam all the way through Genesis 1 and 2. But when we come to the editorial comment where God has, remember, just before Genesis 2:24 here, In verse 18, God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So in verse 19, so God created the animals, brought them to the man, and wanted him to name them. We talked about, just briefly, and I'm sure you did with Mike, the process of naming the animals was a... didn't we talk about skeletal structure, skin type, the naming of the animals, very analytical. That's the way Adam named and classified the animals, was by skeletal structure and skin type. How do we know that? Because in the verse before this verse, when the woman is finally created, what does he look at and say first? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Skeletal structure, skin type. He was very analytical in the way he named the animals. Don't you think he would have noticed male and female, male and female? There's two cows out there in the field. They sure hang out a lot together. They're the same, but they're different. And there's a hen and a drake. They're ducks, but they're the same, but they're different. Adam would have noticed all of that. And finally, the woman comes to him, and Adam, it says, Adam realized he was alone. What God said, what God makes the statement of in verse 18, going through the naming of the animals, Adam feels his own aloneness. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Adam looked around and said, man, and he felt alone. And God brings the woman to him, and in verse 24, Moses makes this editorial comment. For this cause, a man-ish, this maturing man, this man who is learning something and growing through it, for this cause, a ish shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is this growing through the process, learning, maturing. This is the first place we see it. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. But it's always a person who is learning from the things around them in life, including the discipline, the pain, the difficulties that they faced before. The last one. Any questions, by the way, on these last two? Uh-huh. You would see it. I don't know that it's not a word for man himself, but you would see that both an immature man and an immature woman described different ways. The Proverbs might refer to them as a fool, and that sort of thing. I mean, there's some of that, but I don't remember ever seeing a word for an immature man. Other than some of those kind of descriptive terms of a person who is that way. You know, the text doesn't say that. I don't want to make that statement, but it sure seems like there is some, especially when you look at the warrior and the wounded warrior and the maturing man, there seems to be a progression there in those three. In fact, the next one as well, there seems to be a natural progression that would be there. But the scripture itself doesn't indicate that is the case. As directly as it would be nice if it would for me. Although, just like I talked about, the maturing man, the one who is learning from the things they've gone through, that's Job in Job 42, when he has matured through that whole process. and you see that picture of him being that way. So I don't know. I think you can see pictures of it, but I don't. It's not explicitly taught that way. Okay. The last one is an interesting one as well. The Hakam, the sage, the wise man. The word, this particular word is what we often refer to as wisdom. You'll see this often in the Proverbs. I think it's like 127 times or something like that. This particular word is used, the wise man, in the book of Proverbs alone. So when you think about calling us to wisdom and everything, this is one of the words that is used. This is the wise man. There are two aspects of the wise man. It is someone who never stops learning, who's continuing to learn. But it's also someone who starts investing what they've learned over a period of time in others. We might refer to them as a mentor or a life coach or a counselor in our culture today. But someone who is there, who has a heart for and is investing in others. But it's not just out of a used to be vacuum, but it's someone who's still learning and growing themselves. So both of those aspects. So look at the two passages. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. This Hakam kind of person will hear and increase in learning. They're still a student. They never stop being a student of life. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So both of these are the same word, Hakam, there. This is a person who's growing and who's hearing, who's increasing in learning, a man who is seeking understanding, seeking advice when necessary, and that sort of thing as well. But look at the next verse. The teaching of the wise man is a fountain of life to turn aside from the stairs of death. This is a person who is helping other people from what they say, what they do, investing in them. And we see examples of that. When you read Solomon's writings, who was considered the wisest man who ever lived, he was a wise man who made some bad choices, but he was very wise in the sense that he had a skill for understanding life and putting it into practice to a certain degree, but still a creation man who had a propensity to even mess that up. Okay? But the wisest man who ever lived, you can't read the book of Ecclesiastes. You can't read Song of Solomon, two books by Solomon, without realizing he is investing in the next generation. He's trying to help the next generation who's coming behind him to be wiser, to understand things. 1 Kings chapter 4 talks about Solomon collecting over 3,000 proverbs, some of which he wrote, some of which he gathered from other sources, and that sort of thing. The book of Proverbs is almost exclusively written by Solomon. Not absolutely, but all but two chapters of it were either written by him, commissioned by him, or collected by him and put in the book of Proverbs. Why? Why would you have a book called Proverbs that you would write? Is it for himself? It's for the next generation. It's for the people coming behind him to help them grow and develop as well. So the wise man is a person who is learning and growing themselves, never stop learning, but at the same time, they're investing in others. Let me throw out a few thoughts here regarding this, and then we want to move on to the woman. The warrior is considered in our culture today, in my opinion, the ideal man. The warrior. If you think about what our culture says about what is ideal, it's the warrior. It's the person who is achieving. You would hear words like success, measured in different ways, status, power, money, whatever it may be. That in our culture, that is a person who, that's the warrior who has conquered their business, so to speak, or they've achieved in their job to the point where they've risen to the top or near the top, have been very accomplished, have all these. We would look at that person, and that's a warrior kind of a person in many ways, and we would say that is success. That's the top of the pyramid. So what happens when that kind of a person starts facing difficulties, disappointments, failures, bankruptcy, all kinds of things start happening in their life and everything? They start going through that wounded warrior phase of life. And what does our culture do with them? You're not any good anymore. You've fallen from the top. You're not useful. You're not valuable. You're a failure. And that's what we as men are going to hear in our culture. Some of you are in school. Some of you set out when you started school with a certain major and vocation in mind, and you have changed. And there will be some people around you who said, you failed. You didn't achieve what you set out to do when you started school. And that sort of thing. There are going to be all kinds of things in our society when we get into that wounded warrior phase or phases of life, when we start facing those kind of situations as men. Our culture is going to look at us and say, failure. And what do? Well, we got to get back to the top of the pyramid. We got to get back to just being a warrior like we were before. And we go back instead of going through that wounded warrior thing and growing in endurance, becoming stronger men who are maturing in life so that we can become wise men who are ever learning and investing in other people. That's part of what God designed us to be. That is what God is, I think, ultimately wanting all of us as men to be, is maturing men who become wise men. The hakam, the man who is ever learning and investing in others in some form or fashion. And our world is in desperate need of the hakam. And yet our culture is forever demeaning what it takes to get there. God's design, I believe, for a man to get there. Okay? Okay. Let's look at the next. God's design for a woman. And I have no one to fall back on this. I was so intrigued by my study of man, I decided I want to look and see what does it say about woman. Because I don't know as much as I need to know about women. Okay? Interestingly, 1 Peter 3:7 for you guys, it says, to husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. That means be a student of who she is. We as guys were not born little girls grow up as women, young girls becoming women, and all of, we don't know what it's like to do that. We as men need to understand. Ladies, I hope that you, from what we just talked about, can understand a little bit better who God designed a man to be as well, because that is very important. We need to learn to understand one another, not to be each other, not to become just like each other, but to understand the fact that we are equal but different from one another. We are not the same by God's design. So the first one here, we don't have to spend much time on it at all. The creation woman. Everything I said about the creation man. Yes, go ahead. 1 Peter 3:7. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The creation woman is Adam once again. Remember we talked about male or female. It refers to that. Created in the image and majesty of God, and yet at the same time having not only the ability, but now then the propensity to mess that up and everything. So just as that's true of a man who can mess up his sexuality, who can mess up being a warrior, and instead of being God's kind of a warrior, we can become a bully, we can become all kinds of perverted things as a warrior. Instead of being a warrior, a wounded warrior who's growing and learning, we can turn around and run. There's always that propensity for us to move in a different direction than God's perfect design. The same thing is true for a woman. Women can pervert God's original design. The second word is the sexual woman. Again, it's very graphic. Just as the sexual man meant to bore through, this is a picture of to be pierced. Again, male and female, he created them. God designed a woman as a sexual person. That is something that God designed her for. And it's a good thing. It's part of God's design for her. And can a woman mess that up? Can a woman pervert that? Absolutely, it can be. There are women who, as a profession, use their sexuality in a perverted way to make a living. That's a perversion of God's original design for a sexual woman and everything. But God designed her. By the way, God designed men and women both as sexual persons, and I don't have time to get into all this right now, but God intended us to enjoy that sexuality. It's not strictly for reproduction. If it was strictly for reproduction and that's all, why did God make it so enjoyable? Why did he make it something that feels good and everything? Didn't have to. I mean, there are other parts of his creation where reproduction takes place without any feeling whatsoever, without even any contact whatsoever. God could have made us as men and women to pollinate. He did in other parts. A man could be walking down a aisle in a grocery store, bumps into a woman, and she says, "Oh my goodness, I'm pregnant again." You know? It could have been that way. God could have done that if he wanted to. But he didn't make it that way, did he? He made it something that is very intimate, something that is very personal, something that's very enjoyable. God designed us as sexual persons, men and women, differently. And we know scientifically our sexual responses and sexual feelings are different, but they're all still feelings that we have and responses that we have to one another. But God designed it to be something that would also be enjoyable for us as men and women. The next word is the feminine woman, the Isha. Remember the mature I mean, the maturing man is the ish. Sometimes we think this is the feminine form of the maturing man that we talked about. That's not the case in Hebrew, even though you might think that. Some people have even referred to it that way, but it's not. It simply means to be soft and delicate. Men, if you think about men as are useful, men accomplish things. Not that women don't, not that women aren't useful and don't accomplish, but think about it this way. If I could picture the way God designed men, he designed us as thick clay pots. Utility pots in your kitchen and everything that can be used for a lot of things. In olden days, a thick clay pot is something that you would go down and get water in from the cistern. You would bring it back, you'd stick it on a fire and heat up the water. You would beat the food around and that sort of thing in it. You'd pour it out. It was designed to be strong and able to deal with a lot of different things. But then there was the fine china. The isha is the fine china. Us guys, as warriors, are more like thick clay pots by comparison. The soft and delicate. When I married my wife, she had a very hard childhood, to say the least. She was grew up in an abusive home. Judy was abused by her father in every way imaginable until she was 9.5 years old, and he finally got her mom pregnant one more time and abandoned the family. That was his parting gift. Never gave any child support, nothing. And Judy, from the time she was about 10 and a half years old, became the chief babysitter, caretaker, and almost mom to her baby brother, because her mom was having to work 2 and 3 jobs to support Judy, her older sister, and her baby brother. Her older sister was old enough, much older than Judy, and she was off doing things. She was in high school, running around, not in a bad way, but she just was off, beginning to be off on her own in her life. And Judy was left at home to be the caretaker, the mom, the provider in a lot of ways other than monetary for her baby brother. So Judy, for all practical purposes, functioned as a mom from the time she was 10 years old on. When I met Judy, she was 19 years old. 9 years she had been living that way. That summer that I met her at a camp was the first time she had ever not been at home taking care of her brother so her mom could work and everything. Judy is a very capable person. She knows how to get things done. She matured at a very early age in a lot of different ways, unfortunately, some that weren't so good. But she went through a lot of things, very strong, very capable person and everything. When I married Judy, I didn't ever see a soft and delicate side to her. I was an athlete, she was an athlete, and we both like that. We like to compete against each other and do those kind of things. That was a lot of fun for us, and we enjoyed that. That was a lot of the attraction of her to me. And it wasn't until I was doing this study that I began to realize, you know what? Judy is strong and capable. But this says that God designed her to be soft and delicate. And I was doing this study, and I just stopped and I talked to Judy about it. And I said, Judy, I know you're a very strong and capable person. You get a lot of things done and all that. But as I'm studying these words, one of the most common word for woman is Isha. Soft and delicate. Is there a soft and delicate side to you that I'm ignoring? And Judy started tearing, started crying. And it was like just taking her through some of these passages and talking about this helped her to realize there was a side of her that I, as her husband, was totally ignorant of and was not doing anything to help her grow as a soft and delicate person. And Judy and I today, there are times when we both like to work on projects. I'm working on a lot of backyard projects right now. I've been have for the last couple of years. Almost lost my thumb over one of that project. But there will be days now that Judy will say, so what can I do to help? And I'll know it's going to be really heavy kind of work. It's going to be hard. And I'll say, you know what? I think this is one of those soft and delicate days. And Judy will start laughing. And I said, why don't you just take care of yourself today? Why don't you stay inside? Would you mind just bringing me some things to drink when I need it and that sort of thing? Tell me I'm doing a great job. That, you know, feed my ego a little bit. Would you do that? But not come out and do the hard labor today? Would you just do that? And you can see Judy just smiling on the inside. That I'm thinking about that side of her. Ladies, some of you are very strong and capable. And you've gotten where you are right now in life through your strength and capability. Some of you had a father or parents that it was through your strength and capabilities that you got your kudos, that you got your pats on the back, that you got your achievement. When you went to school, it was through your strength and capabilities that you got a lot of accolades that felt good and everything. But don't forget, God designed you to be a soft and delicate person as well. And don't neglect that part of your life. If you do, you will be strong and you will be capable, but you will also become hard over time. And to hide, to keep in check that soft and delicate side. One of the problems that you will face because of that soft and delicate side of you is that you're also easily wounded emotionally. There's something beautiful and wonderful and everything else about fine china. But what's the problem with fine china? Breaks easy. It can get broken easy. It can get chipped easy. And that's one part of the side of a soft and delicate part of a woman is that it is something that is very true by God's design. And quite frankly, it's part of what's really attractive to men to see that soft and delicate side of her and everything of a woman. But at the same time, we as warriors can be bulls in a china closet, guys. We can run roughshod over a soft and delicate woman and wound her. And ladies, you can allow that to happen sometimes. You need to realize just because you get wounded as a soft and delicate, don't shut off that part of your life. Just as a warrior who gets wounded needs to grow through it, a soft and delicate woman who gets wounded needs to process through it and grow through it as well. Okay, let's look at the next word. This is an interesting word. the nurturing woman. I didn't know what else to call it. The Rahim. It's translated some of the time in your English Bible as womb. A woman carrying a baby in her womb. Sometimes it's used as woman. But what is it a picture of? When you see it described in every context where you see it, it's that where she is taking care of. She is, for a lack of a better word that I use, nurturing. What's happening with that baby in her womb? She's providing for it, protecting it, taking care of it, making sure that it can grow and develop into all that it was designed to be. That is part of, when it's used of a woman in general, in those same kind of contexts, that's the picture that's going on. She takes care of her family. She looks out for her family. She does the things for them that makes it possible for them to function and to keep on growing, and for her children to become who God designed them to be, for her husband to become who God designed him to be. There is that nurturing side of her. I don't know if you've ever seen a commercial, a cartoon like this or whatever, of a husband and a wife out in a boat, and he's got a gun shooting out there duck hunting, and he's all dressed up and everything in the front of the boat shooting ducks. She's in the back of the boat with a first aid kit, and she'll get the ducks and she's trying to doctor them and put them back together again. That's an over-stereotypical kind of a picture maybe, but I remember talking to my wife and daughter when I was going through this, and I would notice my daughter, when she was about 15, 16 years old, would start having these boy friends, these boys who were good friends of hers, and she would bring them home. And when she was going through that, I was doing right in the thick of this study and everything for the first time. And I began to notice a pattern. And all of these boys that she would bring home, I started referring to as wounded puppies. And I would say, Kelly, what attracts you to this boy? Well, and almost invariably, what she would start talking about is, Daddy's had a really hard life. Dad, he's gone through this. Dad, he's faced this. And what she's saying is, I think I can help put him back together. I think I can help him be who God designed him to be more. I think I can nurture him in some form. And that was appealing to her. I do remember saying one time, Kelly, it's fine to bring home wounded puppies. Just don't marry one. Okay? Okay, because there are guys who can pervert their understanding of a woman, this side of a woman, and can use it to pick up women, to let their woundedness and everything else be something that they know will attract certain women and everything. And I said, just don't marry one of those guys, okay? And guys, if you're doing that, don't. Just stop. And I've given you a couple of passages there as well that point out, you use this particular word for womb or woman as well. The diligent woman. I'm struggling with English words to describe this, but look at number 5. The Chayil Isha. Now, this is not a compound word, but these are words that are used in proximity to each other to describe this particular woman. They're used at the same time for the same woman. So this one is two words, excuse me, the soft and delicate woman, the Isha, but also it's the word for strong and capable. So you'll note the word, the person who is most often described this way by name is Ruth. She was soft and delicate, and yet she was very strong and capable. She went out into the fields and gathered the grain. She worked the fields with the men and other people who were out there. She was a hard-working woman who was also soft and delicate. She was both of those things. They go together. So, interestingly, it's also used of the Proverbs 31 woman. It's one of the ways of describing her. She takes care of things. She makes sure her family has what's needed. She makes sure that they have the clothes, the food that they need, all those kind of things. She takes care of all of that. She basically, in Proverbs 31, starts her own business to be able to help take care of her family. So there is a nurturing side to that that is used, but there's also this strong and capable, yet soft and delicate. Can I encourage you, ladies? I believe God designed you to be both strong and capable, but also soft and delicate. Don't ignore one at the don't foster one at the expense of the other. God wants you to be both and not to have to give up one to be the other. He wants you to be strong and capable. He also wants you to be soft and delicate and not give that up at the same time. Look at the Proverbs 31 there. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. That excellent wife phrase there are these two words, strong and capable, soft and delicate. Excellent is, in Hebrew, is that strong and capable. The word wife there is Isha, soft and delicate. A strong and capable, soft and delicate woman who can find. He's saying it's not common. Her worth is far above jewels and everything. Look at the Ruth 3. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a Isha who is strong and capable. You're a soft and delicate woman who is strong and capable. Both of those things. And you can see how those words are put together in proximity, speaking of the same woman at the same time. Okay? Both of those things. Any questions about that? About any of this so far? Yes.
I've noticed that for a woman, she's described as soft and gentle and strong and capable. I don't see that with a man as being described as gentle for also expressing God's image or reflecting God's image and his characteristics in that sense. Is there something that describes a man not just as a warrior, but having that, I don't know if soft and delicate would be the word for a man, but just...
No, the only thing that I see again is for all of us to have a, Jesus says, I am gentle of heart, using that particular word. And I think there is a call for us as men and women to be, to have hearts that are gentle and humble before God and everything. But there's not a particular word for man that is gentle. Okay. That doesn't mean that he's always rough and tumble, but there's just not a specific word for that that describes who he is by nature. and everything. There's just not. But there is a word. I mean, the most common word you're going to see. I've listed six words here. Three of them have the word ishah in it, soft and delicate. That's part of who, by the very nature, who God designed a woman to be. But you don't see that for a man. You don't see that being part of his basic nature in terms of the words that are used to describe him at all. That doesn't mean he can't have a gentle heart. He should. He should have a humble heart. He should. Doesn't fit our culture very well, does it? It's not very PC. Okay? But is PC the law of our hearts and minds, or is the scripture? And that's what we have to keep asking ourselves. If we're going to let PC be what's in charge, good luck. Good luck. Because what is PC today is going to be outlawed when you're my age, I can guarantee you. What is PC today would have been considered anathema when I was your age. It would have. PC is constantly changing. We didn't used to call it that, but it is constantly changing. This is not. Is this the authority that we live under or something else? So, there's not another word. There's not a word for a gentle man. That's not a word that describes him. That doesn't mean he can't be and he shouldn't be gentle and humble in heart, though, because he's called to do that, as are women as well. But this soft and delicate side is something that is a descriptive of the woman herself. Number six, the praised woman. This was the most aha for me of all the words I looked at. the isha halal. Halal meaning hallelujah, praise. We get our word for that. This too is a combination of words for soft and delicate and praised. The picture combined with other New Testament commands make it clear that women were designed for praise and honor. Praise can be private, but honor is always public. A woman is made to need praise and honor. She is made to achieve praise and honor. Without this, she will find herself unfulfilled and look for it where she can find it. Look at Proverbs 31 there, because in Proverbs 31, he uses both of these last two words that we're looking at. He uses the word for both soft and delicate and strong and capable together, but he also uses this idea, putting these two words together to talk about her as well. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly. You excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. There is this sense of praising her. Think about that 1 Peter 3:7 passage I mentioned before as well. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. She's soft and delicate. Since she is a woman, she's feminine, not masculine, he's saying. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. He's telling husbands, it is our duty, it is our responsibility to honor our wives, to lift them up. Praise and honor are related to one another, but not the same. Praise is something that can be done privately or publicly. But when it is done publicly, it then becomes honor as well. We're lifting someone up publicly. Honor is always done by inherent within the word. It's a public thing that we do. But we can praise someone in private. When we do it in public, it's called praise, that is honor, because it's in public. So So he's telling us as husbands in 1 Peter 3:7, we need to praise our wives. That's a responsibility. That is something that is important. That's something that's necessary. And to do it publicly even. Here it's talking about her children praise her. Her husband praises her. Ruth was talked about as a woman who is praised in the gates. The men of the city praised her for who she was and that sort of thing. And I believe as you look through the scriptures, there is this sense in which a woman was designed to need that, not just want that. For a woman to become who God designed her to be and to experience the fulfillment that God designed her to be, she needs that praise from a significant man, particularly in her life. From her father when she's growing up, from her husband when she's married. I believe that as women, if you don't get that from your father, you're going to probably look for it someplace else. If you don't get it from a husband, you're going to look for it somewhere else, naturally, because you were designed for that, to be praised. Some of you are saying, I don't know, that sounds, I don't like that, and everything. Again, these are pictures that are being painted for us in the scriptures, the inspired word of God. Pictures that are painted for us. God designed, I believe, you as ladies to need and be worthy of praise. And I encourage you, get it from the right place. Get it from the right place. If you don't have a father who is doing that, to have a father figure, someone who can help you with that. If you don't have a husband who's doing that, get counsel, get help to be able to, you as a couple, to be able to have that together. If you are single and looking for a man, a husband for the future, make sure it's someone who will be someone who will praise you. If you are married, guys, praise your wife. She needs that. If she doesn't get it from you, where is she going to get it? Where is she going to get it? If you are a father and you have a daughter, praise your daughters. Look for things to praise them for, because if she doesn't get it from you when she gets into her teenage years, where is she going to find that? Where is she going to look for it? That is something that is needed in her life. I got 2 minutes for any other questions, thoughts. This is not perfect. This is not everything, because you're going to spend the next 2 months going over more details of God's design for a man and a woman. However, I just thought it would be valuable to look at these key words that are used in the Bible for men and women, because in our English Bible, it tends to either be man, woman, male, female, husband, wife, but we don't know the meaning behind those words. And this is something designed to give us a little bit more meaning. Okay. Any instructions, Shay, for next time?
Yeah, I just say we're going to begin processing some of this. So starting next week, you bring this back. We're going to begin processing a bit of this. And then even when we break up in 2 weeks into men and women kind of different places, half the time is going to be teaching. The other time is going to be in small groups processing. And that Wednesdays are going to carry through like that all the way through the rest of the year till May, even when Dave Oswald comes in. We're going to begin some of the lab work in this class rather than just intake.
Pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. You have designed us as men, as women. Help us to understand what that means, what it doesn't mean, how that works, how we're to relate with one another as well as men and women, how we can understand not only ourselves, but understand those who are different from us as well. God, I pray that you would help us all to have humble, gentle hearts and open minds to what you want to teach us through your word this semester, this year, in this subject and in all of them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.